Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this grace that is greater than all our sin. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for revealing to us your will and your purposes. And we thank you, Lord, for those like John who labored to record the things that Jesus did and said, and did so in such an interesting and artistic and compelling manner. And Father, we are thankful that your desire is for us to marvel at Jesus. We are thankful that your desire is for all to honor the Son. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would come among us now and cause that to happen. Cause us, Lord, to be more impressed with Jesus than we ever have been before. Cause us to see more of his courage and boldness and humility and gentleness and ability to tell the truth. Lord, cause us to see the glory of Christ. Cause us to worship him and be transformed into his image, we ask in his name. Amen. In God's providence, last night, my sons and I were finishing the last battle, the seventh of the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the last battle, there is a sort of fictional equivalent of something like the resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. And I was thinking of that line from the hymn, 10,000 times 10,000, where it says, "Then eyes with joy shall sparkle," that brimmed with tears of late, as it describes these reunions of those long dead, long past, and widows are no longer widows, and fatherless meet their deceased parents. And as we were reading this scene, it was magnificent that my son Luke just began to laugh and giggle with joy and delight at the glory of what was depicted there, the real version of which is spoken of by Jesus in this passage before us. So I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 5. And in this passage, Jesus is going to show us how we ought to live, and he is going to declare to us what awaits us in the future. This is a magnificent passage, and in this passage, we are not entering into a new movement in John's Gospel away from what we saw in John 5, 1 through 18. So if you were here, I think it was November when we were in John 5, 1 through 18, you remember that what happened in the first part of John 5 is Jesus healed that guy who was by the pool at Bethesda. This guy is waiting there for this superstitious thing that's never going to happen. The Bible doesn't teach that angels come down and stir waters, but he's there waiting for this to happen. And Jesus comes along and he says to him, "You want to get well?" As if to ask, "You think this is going to help you?" And the guy indicates that someone else always gets into the water before he does. And Jesus simply says to him, "Take up your mat and walk." And the guy is healed. The guy rises to his feet. He takes up his mat. And then the Pharisees, the Jews, the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem, begin to carp at him. They begin to ask this man, "What are you doing? It's not lawful for you to carry your mat on the Sabbath." And he says, "Well, the man who healed me told me to do this on the Sabbath." And their response is not, "What a magnificent thing that you've been healed," but, "Who is this that healed you?" And then look at John 5, verse 17. Right before that, we see that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus makes it worse in verse 17, saying to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And what Jesus is saying is, essentially, the Father is holding the universe together on the Sabbath, and I'm going to do my work on the Sabbath too. The fact that the Father works on the Sabbath authorizes me to work on the Sabbath. And then verse 18 tells us they're seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which they thought was sinful, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What Jesus does in John 5:19 through 30 is almost past my ability to describe. Because I want to describe what Jesus is doing along these lines. I want to say something like, they don't like it that he's authorizing himself healing on the Sabbath by claiming equality with God. And he says, you don't like that? I'm just going to shove some more of that down your throat. But he's not shoving things down anyone's throat. He's so gentle. This is one of the things that's so difficult about talking about Jesus. He's so gentle and humble, even as he's confrontational. It's as though they want to kill him because they think he's sinned and they think he's blasphemed. And he says, look, I'll take what you think is blasphemy and I'll just stick it in your eye. But he's not doing that. He's not sticking it in anyone's eye, even as he insists to them that he is God. So what Jesus is doing in John 5:19 through 30 is explaining and elaborating on this idea that he can work on the Sabbath because he is equal with the Father. That's what he's doing here. So these two passages are related. Don't miss the fact that these two passages are related. In your bulletin, Anna D'Amico has intrepidly put together a chiasm that I sent to her. So you can take this out and we'll follow along through this as we make our way through this passage. And just to back out for a second and see where we've come from and what we've already seen and what we're going to see. On the other side of that bulletin insert, you can see the structure of John 2 through 4, how Jesus turned water to wine, and that was matched by the healing of a son. And then he made that statement in the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. And then I think that's matched in John 4 by the Gentiles, the Samaritans, recognizing him as the Savior of the world. And then those two conversations with Nicodemus and the Baptist match one another. And then we're now in John 5, where Jesus is going to say in this chapter, a time is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. That's going to be enacted in John 11 at the raising of Lazarus. In the next chapter, in John 6, Jesus is going to show himself to be the good shepherd. There's almost like a reenactment of the Exodus and then the provision in the wilderness as Jesus walks on water and then he multiplies bread for the thousands gathered and he's shepherding his flock in the wilderness. That's going to be matched by the good shepherd discourse in John chapter 10. John chapter 7 and 9 match one another in that there are disputes about Jesus. And then in the middle, in verse 8, in John 8, there's this teaching where Jesus is explaining himself as the light of the world. So all I'm doing in sort of walking through what I think is the literary structure of John's gospel is again saying to you, this gospel is something like a cathedral. And the features of this cathedral are worth knowing about and worth exploring and thinking about. And there are magnificent structures that John has built into this literary portrayal of Jesus that are worth our attention. So I just want to invite you to keep studying the Gospel of John and keep reading and thinking about these things. Here in this passage, in John 5, 19 through 30, Jesus is going to do something that is remarkable. He's going to bracket this statement, or this passage, with statements of what the Son of God cannot do. Did you know there are things that the Son of God cannot do? That's surprising, isn't it? Look at John 5, and in verses 19 through 23, we will see that the Son does what the Father does. And look in verse 19, where Jesus tells us what the Son cannot do. And again, he's explaining, he's validating his authorization to heal on the Sabbath. Verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. This is why this is so humble on Jesus' part, because he's not being a self-willed person in this teaching. He is being humble. He is being submissive to the will of the Father, as he explains himself. These truly, truly statements here in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, they're going to guide us to the flow of thought in this passage. So Jesus is going to explain what he's just uttered here in verses 19 through 23. And then look at verse 24. It too begins with, truly, truly, I say to you. And then he makes another truly, truly statement in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then he explains verse 25 through verse 29. And then restates verse 19 in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. That's what the Son of God cannot do. The Son of God can do nothing on his own. Note that the first one in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. That's like Jesus is talking about himself in the third person. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. That one's in the first person. So these two statements are clearly parallel. And then look at verse 19, where he says, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Look at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. So Jesus sees what the Father does. And I think in verse 30, it's clear that what he hears from the Father is the basis of his judgment. This theology, if you begin to ponder this reality, it is so exalted and so profound that it could make you dizzy. But what Jesus says here is really quite simple and easy to understand. Let's start with the simple stuff and then move to the heights where the air is so thin that we're not sure we can think straight. At least that's how I feel when I run up against things like this in the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of John. The simple truth here is that sons learn life from their fathers. As I look back on my life, if I just sort of look at myself, I can see that I learned to walk by watching my dad. How I carry my shoulders, how I point my toes, how wide my feet are from one another, the angle of my head, all that stuff came straight from my dad. And I've found, as I've greeted old friends or shaken hands with new people, I've found my dad coming to mind because what I'm doing is what I saw him do. This is why fathers are so profoundly important to their children. This is why young men need fathers. Dads, your kids will learn life from you. And it will usually happen most when you don't realize you're even teaching. They're going to learn life from you. And young men, if you're here today and you didn't have the benefit of a godly, wise, virtuous father, resolve to be that. Resolve to be that for the children the Lord may give to you. That's a simple truth. That truth also applies more broadly to those whose examples we follow in all of life. We humans, for the most part, don't blaze new trails. We do what we see that other people have done. We say what we've heard other people say. We usually don't come up with new phrases. We desire what we see other people value or benefit from. That's the simple aspect of this. Jesus is not a maverick. He's not out there doing whatever he pleases. He does what he sees his Father do. But then if you start to think about this, this relationship between the Father and the Son, it can start to feel like you've gotten on an elevator and it's gone up so high that on this floor you're going to get altitude sickness and you can't think straight because of what Jesus is describing here. Jesus is talking about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And he says here in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Can you imagine this? The eternal second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, has just asserted that he has learned everything from the first person of the Trinity. The Son does what the Father does and nothing else. He can do nothing else. How do you even conceive of God the Son not being able to do something? And then how do you conceive of him only being able to do what he's seen the Father does? Well, Jesus helps us in our weakness and insufficiency even to contemplate his glory as he continues to explain with these statements that begin with the word for. So look at verse 20 there, where he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." Let's take there are two parts here to this statement in verse 20. Let's take the first part. In the first part, Jesus explains that the Father's instructional relationship with the Son springs from the Father's love for the Son. The Father discloses everything that he does to the Son because he loves the Son. This is a unique love that only exists between the Father and the Son, for only the Son can be worthy of this kind of love from the Father. And only the Son could sustain the Father showing him this kind of love. If the Father disclosed everything that he does to us, it would obliterate us. We would not be able to bear up under the weight of the profundity of what we would be seeing, and it would destroy us. Like the Israelites saying, if he keeps talking to us, it'll kill us. And the Lord says, they're right about that, Moses. But Jesus is able and worthy. No one else could be shown so much and not have their bandwidth blasted. The infinite being of the Son of God and the infinite intelligence, the infinite capacity that he has to conceive of these things make him uniquely able to enjoy this relationship with the Father. So because the Father loves the Son and because the Son is capable of receiving the disclosure, the Father shows him, look at verse 20 there, all that he himself is doing. That's the first part. The second part here tells us what else the Father will do for the Son and why. So look again at the rest of verse 20 there. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now the work that has just been done, let's get the context here. The works that has just been done is the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. That's a work, right, that Jesus has done on the Sabbath, where he's doing what God does. He's working on the Sabbath just like the Father continues to work even until now. In the verses that follow, just look at verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead, Jesus is going to talk about resurrection and judgment. So I think that the greater works that Jesus is talking about here in verse 20, greater works than these will he show him, pertain to the resurrection from the dead and the execution of judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the what. Look at the why. Why does the Father show Jesus what he does? Why does the Father authorize Jesus to heal on the Sabbath? Why does the Father show Jesus greater things? Why does the Father authorize Jesus to raise the dead and execute judgment? Look at the end of verse 20. So that you may marvel. Go ahead. Marvel at Jesus. Stand amazed at the Nazarene. Here is this man who says the word, and this guy, 38 years lame, is healed on his feet, carrying his mat around. Here's this man about to claim that he will call the dead forth from their tombs. This man claiming that he's equal with God. Verse 18, making himself equal with God. Claiming that he sees everything that the Father does. Claiming that because the Father sustains the universe on the Sabbath, he can do as he pleases on the Sabbath. Be stunned at the audacity of Jesus. Be amazed at his courage. Why do I talk about his courage? These people don't like this that he's claiming, that he can work on the Sabbath. They're ready to kill him for this. If we found ourselves in a situation like that, we might be tempted to accommodate our explanation to the parameters of what they thought would be acceptable. We might be tempted to make our explanation of what we had done palatable to them. It's not what Jesus does. He says, you don't like it that I say that the Father works on the Sabbath? That means I can work on the Sabbath? Let me give you some more that you're not going to like. He steps up. He plays the man. He tells the truth. More than all of that, we should marvel at who he is and at this unique relationship that he enjoys with the Father. And in all this, there's so much humility. Here's the God-man saying that he never acts of his own accord. He's not out there asserting his own will, seeking his own. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus, and God the Father wants us to know it. God wants us to know it so much that verse 20 says he's going to show Jesus even greater things so that we will be awed by his incomparable majesty. Again, in verses 21 through 23 here, what Jesus is going to say will show that the greater things that he's just mentioned pertain to the resurrection of the dead and the judgment that will be executed upon them. So look again at how Jesus is explaining in verse 21, 4. He's fleshing out this relationship of how the Son doesn't do anything of his own accord. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Let's think for a minute about what kind of life this is. And the reason I want to do this is because there is a connection in the Gospel of John between spiritual life and resurrection life. So, for instance, you've got this statement in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So there's one level at which spiritual life is had when you know God. And we'll see this again in verse 24. Verse 24 there, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And then there's this resurrection life that Jesus is talking about. And resurrection life is resurrection body life. That's your dead body comes to life, and God puts a new glorified body on you. And so I just want to say here, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Your eternity will not be a wispy existence in the clouds. That's not what you're destined for. You are destined, Denny once said this to me, and I've always remembered this phrase, you are destined for a glorified body that will be perfectly fitted either to enjoy the glory of God forever or to endure the wrath of God forever. But you will be raised from the dead. You will be embodied. We don't live this life for this life. We live this life for that life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Notice, gives life to whom he will. Father and Son both give life, and Father and Son both give life to whom they please. Life is God's gift. Jesus exercises a prerogative given to him by the Father in the exercise of his will in giving life to whom he will. Look at that phrase again at the end of verse 21 there, to whom he will. There's a parallel statement over in Matthew 11, verse 27, where Jesus says, he says this, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You will only know the Father if the Lord Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to you. You will only have life, spiritual life, resurrection life, if the Son chooses to give it to you. God doesn't owe himself to anyone. if you know God, it is because God has mercifully revealed himself to you. So the Father has given Jesus the ability to raise the dead. He's given him also, in verse 22, authority to judge. Look at verse 22. The ESV doesn't have the four here, but it's there. If you're looking at a Greek New Testament this morning, you've got that little word gar right there. Verse 22, four. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. These statements about resurrection and judgment in verses 20 through 23 are going to be elaborated upon in the matching section of verses 25 through 29. So we'll return to these. But right now, don't miss the purpose statement in verse 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that, this is purpose, all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Do you see what God the Father wants from you? God the Father wants you to marvel at Jesus, end of verse 20, so that you may marvel. God the Father wants you to honor Jesus, verse 23, that all may honor the Son. This tells us, doesn't it, that God the Father is not selfish in seeking his glory. God the Father is sharing his glory with the Son. Nor is it selfish to give you the most satisfying thing you could possibly enjoy. There is nothing more marvelous than Jesus. So to have you marvel at anything else would be to give you something less than the absolute best. There is no one more honorable than Father and Son. So to have you honor someone else would be for the Father to put some other God, some other object worthy of honor before his people, and God is not an idolater. God is a satisfier. God will have you satisfied. God will quench your thirst. You long for glory, for splendor, for variety, for beauty, for satisfaction, and all of that is going to be realized in the all-sufficient goodness of the Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about this, the quote from Tom Brady, that interview a few years ago, when he's reflecting on all his Super Bowl championships and all his money, and he's got this supermodel wife, and he says to that person that's interviewing him, there just must be more. Good news, Tom, there is. There is more. There's Jesus. There is God for you to enjoy. There is more. That's the good news. Some people think it possible to be rightly related to God the Father apart from conscious faith in Jesus. You met anyone like this? You got Jesus. I got my way. That's right for you. That doesn't work for Jesus. Jesus rejects that possibility in the last words of verse 23. Look at what he says there. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 20 had asserted that the Father loves the Son. To reject the Son, to refuse to honor Jesus, is to reject the Father's beloved, which isn't going to please him. You want to know how to please the Father? Look at verse 24. The one who hears and believes has life. Look at verse 24 here. You want to know what you must do in order to avoid the Father's wrath? You want to know how to avoid the judgment that the Father has entrusted to the Son in verse 22? John gives us that information of how to do these things here in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Think for a moment with me on this solemn phrase here. Truly, truly. The first words of verse 24 there. Truly, truly. The King James rendered this, verily, verily. I looked up the word verily. It means in truth, really, indeed. Jesus is giving his solemn oath as he says these words. The statement that he has prefaced with this formula, truly, truly, is a statement that he means for you to take to be absolutely reliable. That means this is no idle declaration. This is no offhand comment that Jesus is making. Truly, truly. And then look at the next statement. Whoever hears my word. And I just want to observe here that everyone right now hearing me walk through this passage with the words of Jesus, you are among those who hear his word. Everyone who hears my word. Whoever hears my word. And then look at this astonishing declaration that follows this. And believes him who sent me has eternal life. Two parts to this. First, what does it mean to believe him who sent Jesus? Well, Jesus is presenting in this passage the truth about reality. And what's happened in this passage is two different versions of reality are colliding. In the version of reality accepted by the Jews of Jerusalem, Jesus is not God. Jesus has sinned by doing this healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus is blaspheming and making it worse by making all these comments. They're not going to be satisfied by this explanation. So they live in one version of reality. Jesus is offering them the real version of reality. The reality in which he's God. The reality in which he can heal on the Sabbath because the Father is working. The reality in which he will raise the dead and he will execute judgment. So if you accept the claims that Jesus is making about God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth who sent his Son Jesus, and if you accept this explanation that God the Father has given to Jesus the ability to do what he himself does, that's what it means to believe the one who sent Jesus. So when verse 24 says there, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that entails embracing Jesus' explanation of who he is and the relationship that he has with the Father. And then the second part of that, if you hear the words of Jesus, you believe the God who sent Jesus, you have eternal life. It's similar, isn't it, to John 17:3. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That means you don't have to wait for it. You can enjoy it now. It's yours. In the midst of all your afflictions and sorrows, diseases, distresses, deaths of babies, deaths of parents, deaths of spouses, dear friends, you have eternal life if you hear the words of Jesus and believe the one who sent him. Now, what this implies is articulated by Jesus in the last sentence of verse 24 there. Jesus says, about the one who hears and believes, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you hear the words of Jesus, believe the God who sent Jesus. This means that you will not be condemned. This means you will not stand trial for all those things that you're guilty of. This means you will not come into judgment. You cross over from death to life. Death has no claim on you. God's justice does not threaten you. The curse of the law is removed from you. The almighty, everlasting wrath of God does not hang over you. Won't you hear the word of Christ? Won't you hear his word and believe? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, what we're saying to you is you can have this if you will let the voice of the Son of God give you life as you hear his words in verse 24. Don't you want to feel freedom from condemnation? Believer here this morning, embrace these words. If you believe Jesus, you will not enter into judgment. You're free. So embrace the relief from the fear of punishment that Jesus holds out to you. Take from His hand this truly, truly promise that He makes, and live in the eternal life that He offers if you'll believe. So how do we apply this to our lives? It's easy, isn't it? Believe. Believe the one who sent Jesus. Marvel at Jesus. Honor Jesus just as you honor the Father, and have, enjoy eternal life. Verses 25 through 29, Jesus explains how the Son will raise the dead, returning to what He had introduced in verses 20 through 23. So, I think, as we come to verse 25, and Jesus says here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I think when He says that the hour is now here, as in it's about to happen, He has in view the raising of Lazarus. Jesus is going to walk up to that tomb, and He's going to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And the guy's going to come hopping out in the grave clothes. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the Son of God will live. The hour is here for that. On the other hand, when He says an hour is coming, He seems to have in view the general resurrection of all, at the end of all things. And so we see in verse 28, He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out." So it's here, He's about to raise Lazarus. It's coming, all who are going to hear His voice, and they're going to come out of their tombs. Once again, note this connection between spiritual life and resurrection life. You see the spiritual life in the hearing in verse 24. "Whoever hears My word and believes has eternal life." Hear, believe, have. Now. And then you see the resurrection life in verse 25. "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." Meaning verse 28. They're going to come out of those tombs. Spiritual life, resurrection life. These are parallel concepts, the one being a foretaste of the other. In verse 26, it's like Jesus takes us up that elevator again as he tells us how He has this ability. Look at verse 26. "For as the Father has life in Himself." Now Jesus is elaborating on that statement in John 1, 4. "In Him was life." Jesus says, "As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." I just want to ponder these things with you for a moment. So if the Word was in the beginning with God, as John 1, 1 and 2 state, He was in the beginning with God, then it would seem that there never was a time when the Father was not granting to the Son to have life in Himself. So I think we should take this to mean, verse 20, the Father has always loved the Son and has always shown Him what He Himself is doing. Because if this were not the case, there would have been a time when Jesus would not have life in Himself, and when therefore He was less than the Father. And if that were so, Hebrews 13:8 could not say, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And Paul could not speak of Jesus, Philippians 2:5, being in the form of God. And Jesus would have no business saying in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." So I think what we're up against here is what they use this big theological phrase for when they speak of the eternal generation of the Son. The Father has always been giving to the Son this full disclosure of Himself out of His love. And the Father has always been giving to the Son the ability to have life in Himself. Jesus has the power to raise the dead because the Father gave Him life in Himself. And, look at verse 27, the Father has given Jesus the right to judge because He is the Son of Man. Verse 27, and The Father has given him, the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Why does Jesus put it this way? He seems to be alluding to that passage that Dallas read earlier in the service where the court is seated, the thrones are set, and the books are opened. And then what happens is the one like a Son of Man comes to receive dominion and a kingdom. And in that world, there is no separation of powers. In the world of the Bible, in the world where Jesus is king, the head of state is the Supreme Court. The king is the judge. There is no court standing over Jesus. And there's no legislative branch either that is doing things apart from what the executive branch does. Jesus is high king, supreme judge, and lawgiver. It's like what Isaiah declares when he says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." So in addition to the unification of the powers in Christ, we can add that he's also the commander-in-chief and the conquering hero. He has saved us. Jesus is the leader of the triumphant armies of heaven. Jesus is king, and Jesus is the high judge of all. So the Father gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man who receives dominion and a kingdom. Jesus continues in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." If you consider those verses in isolation, you might think, wrongly, that Jesus is talking about a judgment on the basis of works here. But he's already said, hasn't he, in verse 24, that if you hear his word and believe him who sent him, you don't come into judgment. So the way to do what is right is to believe Jesus. It's to believe the one who sent Jesus, to hear his word and believe. The way to do what is evil is to reject that. So the resurrection of life, in verse 29 there, goes to those who are justified by faith. The ground of their justification is the work of Christ on the cross, by which they are saved through their faith in it. The evidence that they are saved, justified, born again, adopted, the evidence for all this is that they do good works. They begin to look like Jesus. They do what's right. They trust Christ. They hope in God. Once again, the whole of this passage, Jesus has been explaining to his opponents why it was right for him to heal on the Sabbath. So he asserted, remember, back in verse 17, the Father is working, so he's working. Verse 18, they want to kill him for this. They think he's blaspheming. They think he's sinned in breaking the Sabbath, and now he's blaspheming and making himself equal with God. And Jesus stands up and explains to them what reality looks like. He's outlined how he only does what he sees the Father doing. How he will raise the dead because he has life in himself. How he will be the judge of all because he is the Son of Man. And he's explained how those who believe the one who sent him have eternal life and do not come into judgment, while those who do the evil of rejecting him face judgment. How do you think Jesus' opponents, those guys that are seeking all the more to kill him there in verse 18, how do you think they're going to respond to all this? They didn't like it that Jesus was, verse 18, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus has exacerbated the problem for them and asserted himself to be the eternally generated Son of the Father through whom God will raise the dead and judge the wicked. Jesus has informed his adversaries in this passage that the only way for them to honor the Father, which they think they're doing, is for them to honor the Son. You saw that in verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And they want to kill him. They probably think that Jesus is delusional. From what happens in the rest of the Gospel of John, it's clear that his opponents continue to reject him. As if anticipating that this response of you are self-willed, you are self-exalting, and you are delusional. Look at what he says in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's like he's saying to them, look, I know what you're going to expect. You're going to think, what kind of a crackpot would claim to be God? And he says, I'm not doing this on my own. This is not for my self-exaltation. I'm not a self-willed, self-exalting blasphemer. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. To reject his message is to refuse to believe the one who sent him. Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. He only says what the Father wishes him to say. He judges only as he hears. What follows this in verses 31 through 47 is Jesus buttressing this argument by showing that the Father, the Baptist, the mighty works, and the Scriptures all testify to him. Let's pray. Father, we want to add our voices to those who testify to Jesus. Lord, we want to be those who respond rightly to this passage, those who believe you, the one who sent Jesus, those who marvel at the greater works that you have given Jesus to do, those who honor the Son as we honor you. So, Lord, we pray that you would cause our eyes to be focused on Christ. Cause his glory to be the dominant reality in our thinking, in our weighing of our choices, in our instinctive responses to all of the things that we face in life. Cause the glory of Christ to be supreme. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus, for your glory, for our good, that we might have his joy, and that it might be full. Amen.